Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 24, Paragraph 3. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet is it the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked, by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Welcome back to the Jerusalem Chamber. I hope you've recovered from that last episode. And now we are in 24, paragraph 3, on the general and specifically Christian rule of whom one can marry. Let me get some proper grammatical usage there. We're here with Kyle Borg in Winchester, Kansas, and Nathan Eshelman in Los Angeles, and Sean Anderson in Kokomo, Indiana. Now famous Sean Anderson in Kokomo, Indiana. It's great to have all you guys.
Neighbor.
It's great to have all you guys back together. You can put the little fence thing down now, Sean. Anyway, it's an old sitcom reference there. But. Okay, so guys, we are talking about marriage. We are talking about who one is allowed to marry. This paragraph starts off, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry. And this is one, I really enjoy the way that language has developed over the years. And so someone could read this language and hear it almost completely different in 21st century usage. But there are specific things that are being said here. Kyle, how does this opening statement, all sorts of people to marry, treat marriage as what we would call a creation ordinance rather than something specifically or only for the church?
Yeah, so the confession's getting into the moral limitations of marriage, but in the way in which it does that, and obviously teaching what the scriptures teach, one of those limitations is not that you have to be a Christian in order to be a person who gets married. Marriage is an institution, as you asked in that question, it's a creation institution. Marriage as an ordinance, there's going to be a very important part for the church to play, and there's going to be particulars for Christians. But in one sense, it transcends the church in that it's not a specific ordinance of the church. It is a creation mandate, which is made available to all sorts of people, to people from every tribe, language, and nation, And it's not particular to the people of God. And that, of course, is just a statement that carries, I think, a lot of consequence and a lot of... that's an important thing to understand, to have a developed view of marriage. We're going to be getting into some of the abuses in church history that would in some ways go counter to that. But even in our own day and age, it's important to recognize that being a Christian is not a moral qualification for the ordinance of marriage at face value.
Yeah, I think it's helpful what Kyle said, and I appreciate what you're saying there, Joel, about the language. It's lawful for all sorts of people. Of course, this language is controlled by what the confession has already said about marriage being between a man and a woman.
Yeah, and it clearly is speaking of categories of persons from, early modern European thought. We have different sorts of people, and within those categories, I know we'll get into discussions of of clergy and laity and those sorts of things, but within those various categories, of all categories, all sorts of people are able to be married.
I mean, simply, right, I like, marriage transcends social class, it transcends ethnicity, it, right, all sorts of people it may be married.
Well, and that leads us then to kind of an apologetic moment here, as the confession is simultaneously putting forward what we believe Scripture teaches, but sometimes is doing so in such a way to confront false teaching that's found in other camps. And this might specifically speak to the Roman Catholic Church. Sean, explain that a little bit, what this might be saying to Roman Catholics.
Well, the Roman Catholic Church forbids marriage for priests and nuns, imposing unlawful vows of celibacy. And they would use passages of Scripture. Of course, there's a historical development of that. And as early as 400, we have some of the church fathers teaching that clergy ought not marry. And so by the time of the Reformation, people taking a careful look at Scripture and saying that, you know, this is not what Jesus meant when he was saying that some become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, nor is Jesus' example of not marrying normative. Again, they're just addressing this unlawful imposition of vows of celibacy upon the clergy in the church.
Isn't it also addressing that the Roman Catholic Church views marriage as a sacrament? And in being a sacrament, they're going to view marriage as an ordinance of the church more than an ordinance of creation. Would that be true? I'm not as well rehearsed in Roman Catholicism as some, but is that also the target of the polemic here, that it is not an ordinance specific simply to the church?
Well, I think they would say that it is an ordinance of the church. I think they would say that it is an ordinance, but why it's sacramental is because, and again, you'd have to look into this, but essentially needed marriage. It wasn't good for him to be alone because he was already having issues of lust. And so therefore, he needed to be married. And so therefore, the marriage in the church is a means by which, it's a sacrament by which men and women can be granted grace in order to have a more biblical marriage. So I think they would recognize the, you know, that it is creation, but it's sacramental in giving, imparting grace.
Not to draw the point too much out, just out of curiosity, does the Roman Catholic Church believe that they must sanction a marriage in order for it to be legitimate?
That gets into issues of annulment and all sorts of things, I think, that we don't necessarily want to try to tackle here. All right, so these all sorts of people are to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Nate, why is this singular requirement for universal marriage, we might call it, the general availability of marriage to all, why is this the singular requirement, and why is it so important?
Are you saying that the singular requirement is this consent?
Yeah, their judgment in consenting.
Yeah. So what's important to remember is that marriage is a contract that is being entered. And for contracts to be legal, there has to be some sort of ability for consent in that contract. It has to be something that you're able to do, something that you're able to fulfill the requirements or the obligations of the contract. So when we talk about consent in marriage, there are some really important things that the confession is pointing us to. Historically, there are those that were unable to be married, who, for example, if someone had a severe mental retardation, they wouldn't legally be able to be married. Another example, and you know, some of these are just not things that we deal with culturally anymore. If a man was unable to get an erection, he was unable to be married. There's a book that came out several years ago on sex, marriage, and courtship in Calvin's Geneva. And it gives a very interesting, it gives very interesting insight into early modern European views of marriage. And this is a reflection of that, that if there are those that are unable with sound mind and good judgment to enter into a contract, there's no way that they're able to be married. So some of the applications that would flow from this, one, you know, that's obvious is if somebody is beyond the ability to make sound judgment, they couldn't be married. If they don't have a sound mind, you know, there's a severe mental illness that causes, you know, perpetual, always having problems with that, you know, the counsel may be that they not be married. Also, I think that an important, another important application of this today would be that the Westminster Assembly understands that arranged marriages without consent are not God's design. You know, as fathers of daughters, we have ideas about who or what type of man we would like our daughters to be married to. But we can't just bring a man to our daughter and say, you are to marry him because I'm your father and, you know, you must obey me. That's wrong. And that's something I think that needs to be explored more in sort of the subculture of Reformed Christianity right now, in that there are those that want to impose husbands on daughters. And, you know, a good Reformed daughter should come to her father and say, you can't do that because my consent is required in marriage, because marital duties are things that we have to be able to voluntarily submit to, therefore our consent is required.
Yeah, I think I like most of what Nathan is saying here. You know, I think you have the two aspects. One, those people who can get married are those who can make sound judgments. That's a very important thing to think about, even in our culture and context. Of course, there are people who, for certain limitations, cannot make judgments, and we can talk about that. But I also think it's important, just pastorally, as a young person is expressing interest in being married, or as pastors, as we walk through premarital counseling, there has to be a degree of evaluation, even as parents. You know, is my child and is this other person, are they able to make a sound judgment? Are they making an informed judgment? Do they understand what the marital relationship is really going to entail? And then the second aspect, not only that judgment, but as Nathan was saying, the consent. And I think that is just massively significant. And I think it's a wonderful teaching to bring to the forefront here that consent is required in marriage. You cannot be married against your will.
Yeah, you cannot impose a husband onto anyone or a wife onto anyone. It is wrong.
Yep. Yep. And so it is interesting to me, just when you look sociologically, you know, when is this judgment of consent able to be given? You know, I think we live in a society that by and large would say, well, under the age of 17, 18 years old, we don't really have confidence that a young person can give a judgment of consent with appropriate judgment. It hasn't always been that way in the history of the world, and even in biblical history. But on the whole, I wonder when I read this, you know, is society's guidelines kind of helpful to us on that?
Kyle, are you saying that the history of the world and biblical history are two separate things?
Well, there's certainly history that went on in the world, Joel, that was not addressed in the Bible. But all history is redemptive history.
Kyle, you didn't grow up in dispensational circles, I see.
And I appreciate how you guys are speaking of this. There are two facets to this, the judgment and the consent. But the way the confession words it, they go hand in glove or finger in ring, as it were.
Sort of like children in marriage. They go together like a horse and carriage.
Whoa, no.
I did.
Don't make Kyle mad. You wouldn't like him when he's mad. But yeah, so this is a cohesive thought that it's not just consent, because we know how sinful man would take advantage to get someone to be in a state where they would nod to whatever. And it's not just, you know, judgment. These things have to go together as a cohesive whole. But there are those two facets to it, and I appreciate how you guys have talked about it.
And Joel, can I add, I like the way that you recognized here, you know, how is it that you put it, that this seems to be the singular requirement for universal marriage, right? We're going to get into addressing Christian marriage. But, you know, what I love about this statement is how, in one sense, simplistic it is. It doesn't come with all the garbage that is often associated with, well, I can only marry somebody who my heart goes pitter-patter for and I get sweaty palms, or, you know, I'm only going to marry a guy that has black hair and is tall, can sing well, and has strong arms. Things like that, you know, those, that's what my wife always said after she married me. She said, you know, you weren't the picture of the guy I wanted to marry. I wanted to marry a tall, dark-haired, muscular man who can sing well. And she married this short, fat, blonde guy who can't carry a tune for the life of him. But I do think, you know, this really strips away a lot of those preferences and just says, look, at the end of the day, this is what it comes down to. It comes down to those who are able, with judgment, to give consent to the marriage. And in one sense, it really is
basic, and it really is amazing, all of the societal, familial, even ecclesiastical stipulations that we can start to put on just this bare fact of it, or the stripping away of the right of someone who can make judgment and give consent to it.
Right, because the catechisms will tell us, right, in the sins that are forbidden in the seventh commandment is the denying of a lawful marriage. If it is lawful, we don't have the right to deny that person to be married.
Yeah, right.
And that, going back to something Nathan said, that's something that I think as Reformed dads, we need to think about more.
Yeah, I think there's a lot of problems with our subculture in this right now.
And let us be clear that we're not saying there isn't wisdom and counsel and input and all of that, but you know, this kind of blind faith that is expected of particularly daughters, that I will pick a man for you, isn't confessional. And if it's not confessional,
then that's wrong.
You have to really question if it's biblical. Again, you can email us at youguysarewrong@gmail.com. All right. Christians, though, and there's a distinct turn in this brief paragraph. We've spoken very generally, universally, all cultures, all contexts, all ethnicities, all nationalities. And now we turn now to the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. So, Sean, if a believer messes this up and while not taking matters seriously marries an unbeliever, it's okay for them to end the marriage, right?
Nope.
They can get out of it?
So if a Christian marries a non-Christian because out of disobedience, they've sworn to their own hurt. And so they have to keep their promises. The promises are not made void simply by their disobedience, because marriage itself is lawful. And so we did some talk about this again back in our discussions about oaths and vows in 22. But I will say a couple things. So they need to walk, if they really are recognizing that they were disobedient, then the right course of action is to walk in faith and repentance, which means that they will live in understanding and keeping their promises to their spouse and to the Lord. The scriptures do make a qualification that if the unbeliever feels that because of this faith and repentance being lived out is not something that they can continue to live in or in the context of, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 does speak about the unbeliever who wants a divorce and leaves the marriage, and in that way, the Christian is free to permit that divorce, but it's not something a Christian ought to pursue, nor is it the Christian ought to just, become one who seeks to impose and make it very hard to be married to them so that their unbelieving spouse will get out of it. And the hope there that Paul holds up is that even though there was, even in the context of this marriage, you don't know that the Lord will use this for their conversion. And so it takes a lot of wisdom, a lot of patience, a lot of faith, and a lot of encouragement from the church.
And I'd emphasize, obviously, and Sean's very right with his very simple answer. If you are a Christian who marries a non-Christian, that does not now give you the right to have that marriage end. At the same time, we do, Sean, I think the language you used from the Psalms was, you have sworn to your own hurt. And as pastors or even as friends, having to walk with people, sensitive Christians who know they're in a marriage with an unbeliever, this is a tremendously heavy stewardship. It's a tremendously difficult thing. And young people, I think, really need to actually pause and think about that. You can see some young people almost sinfully daring, saying, well, I'll just get married and, I know I'm not supposed to, but then it'll all be said and done and I'm married. So why? It is a huge stewardship to be in a marriage with somebody who does not share the foundation, the hope, all of those things. And I think that we really, the Bible is clear. Christians are to marry in the Lord. And that's significant. That means something. And young people really, really need to, it really matters who you marry.
Yep. I would say, even if you're thinking about doing this, you probably won't take this advice, but follow the scriptures. But even so, just talk to, two or three people who are married to unbelievers. And as you're saying, Kyle, it's a great burden. It's a hardship. And, you will be married with many tears and many heartaches. Please follow the scriptural counsel. And as we were saying earlier, your parents cannot impose someone upon you, but there is a place where where our confession following the scriptural line does say that your parents are to agree with your marriage. It's because they have your best interest at heart often. We need other people in our lives looking at our relationships, holding us accountable, encouraging us to come under the scriptures. So, that's good counsel.
So there might be some who are listening to this or who would read this in the confession, and they're currently Twitter-pated. With someone, and they might find this a little harsh. Why can't love be love, and I just marry who I love and who I want to marry? But we know that all of God's commands are ultimately gracious. Nate, why is it gracious for the Lord to encourage restriction in marriage by degrees like this? First, if we take the universal principle first of the judgment and consent, but then in the Lord, professors of the Reformed religion, and then godly. Why is that gracious of the Lord to really ratchet it down like that for young people?
Yeah, the phrase that you use, you know, why can't I love, or why can't I marry who I love, or whatever. That's an interesting phrase, because we know that even in today's cultural climate, that, you know, that's part of the discussion which led to the legalization of homosexual marriage. It's part of the movement to legalize polygamy, which, you know, there's been another movement for that, as well as other types of ungodly relationships.
Pedophilia.
We will see that trickle into the church, you know, and some of us have, you know, why can't I be happy? Why can't God allow me to love who I love? You know, we know, even among the four of us, we've had those as pastoral matters within our congregation. But anyway, so tightening that up with the categories that the confession gives, it talks about infidels, papists, other idolaters, and the contrast is those of the true reformed religion. So the categories of the time, like, you know, there are categories that weren't included during the time of the Confession of Faith. Like, you know, we could think about, you know, Baptists and Methodists and Mennonites and all sorts of other groups that they're not thinking of. They're making the big contrast between, you know, infidels, papists, idolaters, and then contrasting that with the true reformed religion. So the encouragement should be, you know, and based on the universal principle in 2 Corinthians 6:14, that we're not to be unequally yoked, a universal principle applied. When we are unequally yoked, or when somebody marries for love at the expense of the reformed religion, there are things that are going to fall apart. Family worship is going to be, or could possibly be, something that falls apart. The importance of a Christ-centered education falls apart. Sharing the same worldview falls apart. Here's a big one that young people rarely think of. You know, you have a young RP woman, and she says, you know, I've fallen in love with this guy from my Christian college, and he's a Baptist, and it's all going to be great. It's all going to work out. Well, it's all great, and it all works out until the wife wants the children baptized, and the husband says, no, you know, it's not going to happen. And it starts a rift in the marriage. And even practical things, like, you know, if you grew up in a small confessional reform body, you're probably used to things like family camps and summer conference and, you know, viewing yourself as part of the bigger collection of churches. You know, that's also something that goes away quickly when you marry outside of those circles. So the true reformed religion, we ought to be encouraging our young people to marry other reformed people, not to marry outside of that. And that's okay. You know, it's okay if Baptists marry Baptists and Presbyterians marry Presbyterians. That's okay. But the bottom line is, for often, usually, for marriage to work well, somebody's going to have to convert. And that needs to be taken into consideration. Now, it doesn't mean that it's, you know, it's not to the same degree, of course, of infidels, papists, and other idolaters. That would be outright sin for Christians to marry, you know, a Muslim or a Roman Catholic.
So what if I marry a guy who's perfectly kind and is religious, and is, I mean, I'm speaking as a young woman. Sorry.
I see that.
But is a Hindu.
Yeah.
And he's faithful to the Hindu religion.
Right.
He's religious, and right? Isn't that good?
Right. Yeah, and those are the things that people will say, you know, well, we're in love and we'll work things out, or it won't be a big deal. It always becomes a big deal. Somebody's going to win. And usually what wins is the family becomes a non-religious family. You know,
but you know, Nathan, even if it doesn't become a big deal, then it shows the half-heartedness with which convictions are held, yeah, which itself is unbiblical. Like, if you are a Christian and you are marrying a Hindu man or a Muslim or what have you, and there is no real disparity, well, that actually testifies strongly against one's Christian convictions, right? And, and their commitment to Jesus.
Your heart is exposed. Right.
Somebody who is committed to Jesus is going to find that irreconcilable because, as Paul says, there is no fellowship between light and darkness, between Christ and Belial. And so I think that's,
Yeah.
I also think, you know, not to sound like I'm a naysayer, I think some of this has wisdom. I think there are clear lines, as Nathan just said, where it becomes an unlawful marriage. I think there are times when it's unwise. And I would chalk, you know, a Presbyterian daughter of mine marrying a Baptist man, I think there's some complications there. I don't know that I would declare that a sinful relationship or say, no, you shouldn't do that. I would say you really need to think
yourself in that discussion.
No, I'm not. But of course, my daughters will just grow up to give consent to the man that daddy thinks is pretty cool. So, because my girls value my opinion.
With that massive selection there in your town. Go ahead.
So I do think there are some wisdom principles that come into play here as well.
Yeah, and that's why I was saying some of these categories they're not even thinking about in the time of the assembly at all. You know, they're thinking of cults, Muslims, and Catholics. Or sects, Muslims, and Catholics.
So what advice can we give? What counsel can we render to those who have been converted since their wedding day and remain then in a marriage with an unsaved spouse? That at the time they were making a consenting, well-judged choice about the person that they married, and providentially, through redemption, God has upended that a bit, and it's become a more challenging situation. How could we counsel them and encourage them?
Well, the Apostle Peter deals with this both for men and women, and in 1 Peter 3, and so there's much counsel there in regards to women. For example, married to unbelieving men, that you will get much more of a hearing when you demonstrate a Christ, when you adorn and demonstrate a Christ-like life, and also again the man living with his wife in understanding, and there's a lot more we could say about that, but. But I want to move on and say also how important it is for the believing spouse to be vitally connected to the Lord, to not allow that relationship to influence them and pull them away from the bridegroom, and to experience that there does need to be a great connection with the local church, you know, where people can pray together, where they can support, where they can love this family and even show love to this unbelieving spouse and be a means of influence and even sharing the gospel, and especially sharing the gospel, but also influence in many other ways. So, I think those are some places I would start with.
And Sean, just to put a little bit of a biblical backbone to that last thing that you're saying is not just a good piece of advice. I think it's rooted in Scripture. You know, you think of Ephesians chapter 4 and the language that Paul uses about how easily we are tossed to and fro by the wind of doctrine and by the practices of men. And however else you understand Ephesians 4, he is saying that our solidarity in the faith and our growing up to mature manhood, it depends on a number of things. It depends on being placed under the ministry of the word, because the ascended Lord Jesus has given apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers. It depends on our living and serving with the gifts and graces that God has given us, the church, and to live in that context. These things are so foundational to our maturity in Christ. And a person who finds themselves in a marriage with an unbeliever, yes, the Apostle Peter emphasizes, you know, what an influence you can be, but they need to be very vigilant, as you said, Sean, that they not be influenced in the wrong direction. And in order to get the backbone of steel that they're going to need for that, they are, as you said, so dependent on the ministry and the fellowship of the church.
Well, thank you guys for the great discussion today. I hope it's been an encouragement and a challenge to our listeners as well to examine their own viewpoint and perspective confessionally, biblically. And we will press on next time as we march toward the end of the confession, where we say together, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen."
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.